Corinthians chapter 1. Keep in mind, Corinth is a very wealthy center. Many, many affluent people. Also influenced by the philosophy of Athens. Being a wealthy city, what few converts they had in the church at Corinth had come from a paganism that had all kinds of vagaries in their worship. It's a city that was voluptuous, a city given over to all kinds of perversions and excesses. And Paul had had that very unfortunate experience in Athens of seeking to adapt his message to fit the mold of the Greek philosophers. Paul didn't even use the name Jesus when he talked about the resurrection. Paul didn't use the name Jesus when he talked about the coming judgment. I've been told on various and sundry occasions among certain groups not to mention the name of Jesus. And so, Paul speaks here in the 17th verse of the first chapter, when he found the church divided into four different groups, one group following Paul, another group of Cephas, another group following Apollos, and another group of hyper-pious, super-religious individuals contended that they had nothing whatever to do with man, just looked to the Lord and to Him alone. And they were attaching a great deal of importance to the one who had baptized them. And so Paul calls attention to the fact that he didn't baptize very many. And in the 17th verse he said, Christ sent me not to baptize. That's not my main mission. That's not my primary calling, to baptize. Paul did not appreciate the ordinance of baptism, whatever. Paul fully concurred with the commission, as you go therefore, make disciples of all nations, then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, then teach them to obey or to observe every commandment which I've given you. But he didn't want to be the center of a group who claimed that they had superiority in spiritual things over others because he had baptized them. So he said, I've been sent out to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now pause there for the time being. The preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. But unto us which are saved is the power of God. We'll read a little further on. It hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now that's not foolish preaching. It's the foolishness of preaching. An age-old question today in our Christian civilization, so-called, is what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Many and varied are the answers, about as diverse as the number of individuals to whom you speak. Now, I was startled on one occasion when I asked a young man, senior in high school in another town, thank you, sir, if he knew how to be saved, and he said, of course he did. And I asked him to explain to me, and he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the Ten Commandments. The flesh wants to add something to God's plan of salvation. The flesh wants to do something of which it can boast. The flesh wants to exert itself so they might glory in the deeds of the flesh. I did this and I did that. I quit this and I quit that. I subscribed to this and I subscribed to that. It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. I'm thinking of one evening after a midweek service in a distant state where I was pastor. Standing out at the crossroads after the midweek service under the street light, the Word of God talking to this man who was connected with the State Highway Department about salvation. And as I tried to explain to him, all one had to do to be saved was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd repeat that and he'd say, I don't believe it. There's something more required. There has to be. That went on and on and on. I don't know how long it went on, but I know it was approaching midnight. And finally he said, well, I believe. And when he said that, he let out a shout. He said, what did I do? He said, everything's different. Everything's changed. Now, it's interesting as we read about Cornelius praying to God and calling upon God, offering alms to God and doing the best that he knew. Had an angel of the Lord appear unto him and tell him to send over to the household of Joppa, of Philip in Joppa, and find a certain man by the name of Peter who would come and tell him words. Tell him words whereby he could be saved. Saved not by deeds, not by acts, not by promises, but saved by words. Philip responded, and as he explained the way of life to Cornelius and his household, the Spirit of the Lord fell on them. They believed, and they were saved by words. The foolishness of preaching. Now, that was foolishness to the Jews because they had a most elaborate system of worship. And one of the dark stains upon Christianity today is its vain effort to incorporate so much of the Old Testament Levitical code of worship into the services today. It is said that modern Christianity is a strange admixture of Judaism, Babylonianism, and Christianity. Find all of those things mixed up in one. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That's to the Jews and the Greeks alike. It is also a stumbling block to the Jews because they wanted to do something. They had a law. To the law they added over 600 rules and regulations that they were very picayunish in observing. And anybody who obeyed not those was not in favor with God and had not the favor of God. Now, to the Greeks, it was plain foolishness because they were philosophers. The philosophers were not necessarily wise men. They were rather what we'd call lovers of wisdom. And they studied the works and the writings of men that were dead. Things written in the energy of the flesh. Now, the preaching of the cross. When Paul came to Corinth, having that tragic experience in Athens, where there was neither revolution nor revival, he said he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I hear that given today oft times when one would go into the study of the deeper things of the Word of God. So now Paul said that he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all. And that's good enough for Paul, that's good enough for me, was their statement. They don't realize that the church of Corinth was a carnal church. They were all babes in Christ. And we'll read in a few Sunday evenings where Paul told them that he had to feed them with milk of the Word and could not feed them with the meat of the Word because they were not able to digest it or assimilate it. Babes in Christ. And he just preached to them the cross. Those who would preach Christ and Him crucified and nothing else forget that they leave Christ on the cross. That's just part of the gospel. We'll read in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul sets forth the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. All of that's in the full and complete gospel. But Paul was preaching the cross, the death of Christ for our sins. Only the sinner, only the confessed, acknowledged sinner, can really appreciate the death of Christ for their sins. Christ died for our sins. The cross. The preaching of the cross to them that are lost, to those who do not believe, is foolishness. You mean to say that if I just simply say I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all my sins are forgiven, that I'll go to heaven and spend eternity with God, that's all there is to it? That's the word translated foolish can better be translated silly. That is silly. It's what the lost say about the gospel of the cross. The good news of the cross, the word gospel means good news. How that on Calvary's cross, He who knew no sin was made sin for us. I doubt if many believers have a just appreciation of Christ being made sin for us. It was on the cross that the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled, in which it was said, He hath laid on Him, hath laid on Christ, the iniquity of us all. The sins of the whole world were laid on Christ. You know, and I know from personal experience, what sin can do. David crying out in agony, My sin is ever before me. All the night long, I shed bitter tears. My bed is wet with tears. It is as if every bone in my body was broken. That's one person. Not only were all of those sins laid on the Lord, but all of the sins of all of the world. The whole world. were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. We read also in that prophecy of Isaiah, that when He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that when we gazed upon Him, He had no form, nor shape, nor comeliness, and we turned, as it were, our faces from Him. When He, the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, was made sin for us, under the sweltering heat of the sun, His body was swollen and distended until it had no shape. He had no shape, nor form, nor comeliness. Just a bag of distended flesh is all there was. my sins and your sins were on Him. There's a peculiar quirk in our human nature, our fallen human nature. Two things are ever with us, and it's with the greatest difficulty a Christian disabuses their mind of either or both of these two. One, we cannot get it out of our thinking that material prosperity is a sign of God's favor, and that a lack of material prosperity is a sign of God's disfavor. We cannot get that out of our thinking. The Apostle Paul said, I've learned how to be abased, I've learned how to abound. I can serve and worship God, honor and glorify Him when I have nothing. And even more difficult, I can do it when I have plenty. Most of us know how to turn to God and call upon God and wait upon God, make all kinds of promises, take all kinds of vows. When we're in dire extremity, but when everything's going good, we forget God. We don't need God. But the other thing which we have difficulty disabusing our mind is that somehow or other, every one of us think that in some way, be it ever so little, in some way we can contribute to our salvation, to our being kept in the love of God. Some untoward event comes our way. We think of this that we've done, we resolve not to do it. We think of this we haven't done, we resolve to do it. Then look to God for special favor. We're going to keep ourselves saved. We're going to keep ourselves in favor with God, not knowing the meaning of the word grace. The preaching of the cross. I don't understand it. How beautifully it's exemplified the night of the institution of the Passover in Egypt. When the lamb was slain, the blood caught, hyssop dipped in it, sprinkled on the doorpost and lintel, with the announcement, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood. Just a simple application of the blood to the doorpost and lintel. That was all. When I see the blood. Not one word. Not one word about the mental, moral, spiritual, physical condition of those inside the house. When I see the blood. And you are saved if you're saved, and I'm saved. I'm saved, which I am, saved. Not because of any good work or deed that we've done, but because of the application of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in our individual cases. And I dipped the hyssop in that blood and sprinkled it on doorpost and lintel simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as an atonement for my sin. And that's foolishness. That's foolishness. The wisdom of man will not accept it. Let's read on a little more here in the 20th verse. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? I'm not what one would call an educated man, but I have been in some classrooms under some professors with all kinds of degrees, all kinds of learning, and hear them talk about God about the Lord and about the Bible. Even in Christian colleges, I'm thinking of one where I spoke on one occasion. I spoke along the line of person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. And it was interesting to hear at lunch some of the professors of that university in connection with some visiting professors, as they seated at the table next to me discussing my message. And one of them expressed it in these words: "You know, there is a certain type of mentality to which such preaching appeals." You are a dumb skull. You are a nitwit if you believe the Bible. Tuning in on a program recently purportedly to tell about search of science into the origin of the world, I wasn't surprised, but it was interesting to note that they had changed their time limit from 20 billion years at the time of the origin to 40 billion years. I still don't know how a scientist or anybody else can tell the difference between 20 billion years and 40 billion years. Let me say it here, that according to the Bible, it's a little less than 6,000 years since Adam was created. Now, the time of the creation of the world can date back innumerable years. We have no way of knowing. I was speaking in a Bible conference in a western state, and a scientist who was present, that is, he claimed to be a scientist, contended to me that by carbon dating they could place the time of the origin of many, many things. I asked him about the process of carbon dating. Well, here's something, and a little bit of dust will cover it this year, and next year a little bit more dust, and on and on and on and on for millions and then billions of years. That dust build up and build up and build up until it becomes so thick, and then the weight of it produces so much pressure, and the pressure produces so much heat that it changes that to carbon. And they can take and test it. I said, well, that could be. But suppose that thing is lying there and all of a sudden all the firmament of water above the earth is let loose upon the earth, and all of that weight comes upon it in the instant, in a matter of minutes, then that can be changed to carbon, can't it? He said, yes, it could. I said, well, that's the point that I'm making. So carbon dating is nothing. I don't know whether you've been impressed with the scientific discovery or the discovery of scientists of the shroud in which our Lord was buried. He wasn't buried in a shroud. His body was wrapped from foot to head with strips of linen, with myrrh and aloes that weighed over 100 pounds, and a napkin was laid over his face. Now that's science. That's science for you. the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross. You have to witness the power of the cross to understand and appreciate this. I'm thinking of a very wealthy man. He called me one night about 1 o'clock and said, "I'm in trouble. I'm lost. I want to be saved." It was pouring down rain. I didn't know what he had in mind. I said, "Well, early morning comes, I'll be over." He said, "I can't wait till then. Come now." Well, I got in the car and went and heard his confession of faith. He accepted Christ as his Savior. I'm thinking of a colored janitor in a church where I was pastor, who one morning listened to the preaching of the cross and accepted Christ as his Savior. I'm thinking of the town's prostitute who stopped me on the street in the city where I was pastor, or the town where I was pastor, and asked if the Lord could save her. She confessed her faith in Christ then and there on the street, and became, till the time of her death, the greatest missionary that town had. I've seen the rich and the poor. I've seen the high and mighty, the down and out. I see myself looking through the bars of a jail, talking to a convicted murderer who soon was to go to the state penitentiary where he'd spend the rest of the days of his natural life. Say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ." He accepted the Christ and was saved. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, the wisdom of man knows nothing of those things. Rehabilitation of criminals is effective only through the salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not going into any detail, but just simply refer to the fact that one of the most infamous makers of moonshine and bootleggers in the county where I was pastor in a western state quit his making of the moonshine and quit his bootlegging, not because of federal marshals, not because of Texas Rangers, not because of the sheriff, not because of any deputies, but because he came to know Jesus as his Savior. The wisdom of this world doesn't know those things, doesn't understand those things. Look, if you will, 24. "Unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ is the message. Christ is the power. Christ is the message. Christ is the power. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than man. Now he turns to this church in Corinth and bids them consider something which we read here in verse 26. "Consider your calling." Now we come back to the first of this epistle, And we read in the second verse that these are called saints. Now go back to the time when you were called saints and consider who you are, who you were, and what you are. Not many wise men. Not many wise men. Talking by phone the other night to Pastor First Baptist Church in a town of about 12,000 people. They have a wonderful junior college. I was talking to him about what a wonderful privilege and opportunity. He said, none of the professors and none of the students are interested in the church. They're not. Consider your calling. There are not many wise men after the flesh. And yet, churches today rate pastors by their worldly wisdom. How many degrees do you have from these pagan, God-denying, Christ-denying universities? How many degrees do you have from those? How many university professors are in the churches? They're not many mighty. They're not many noble. When John the Baptist languishing in prison at Machaerus began to wonder about Christ, and he sent some of his followers over across the Jordan to where Christ was, ask you this question: are you the coming one, or must we wait for another? Are you the Christ, or are we mistaken? And do we have to wait for another? And the Lord sent them back with this message: you go and tell John the things you've seen me do, and tell him that the poor have the gospel preached to them. Not many mighty, not many wealthy, not many powerful, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. When we consider the work of God, one thing that always comes to me, the one thing we hear today, particularly this ecumenical movement, and those interested in the world church are not alone in this desire, but there's abroad in the land false philosophy that numbers will make an impact. If we can get all Baptist churches together, what an impact we can make on the world. If we can get all the Methodist churches united, if we can get all the Episcopal churches united, and then somebody comes along, if we can get all of those churches together in one body, what an impact we can make on this world, and we can take the world for Christ before you know it. Greatest impact that's ever been made on this world was made by one man, the Apostle Paul, who's writing this epistle, filled with the Spirit of God. And as you go through the Word of God, you find that God worked through individuals and not through the masses. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. If we had a more beautiful sanctuary, if we had a more beautiful auditorium, if we had candelabras, if we had chandeliers, if we had the leaded stained glass windows with all kinds of Bible teachings, if we had a vested choir and ministry, In 1937, while in Los Angeles, I went to hear Amy Semple McPherson Hutton in the Angelus Temple, so-called, on the rostrum, about 12, 15 men, all of them in tuxedos. They were handsome. I asked someone next to me who they were, and they said, well, they're among the most prominent businessmen in Los Angeles. She herself had on an ermine coat that reached to the floor. Power, power, wealth, influence, noble. A wealthy man moves to town. Oh, let's get him in our church. Let's get him in our church. Somebody call on him. He'll be a great help to the church. That's not the reason you want somebody in the church. You want somebody that'll be a blessing to the church. Somebody the Lord can use in the spread of the gospel. God's chosen the foolish things. And you go through the Bible and see the things that God used. Look at the tear in the eye of the babe Moses as he cried when Pharaoh's daughter saw him. Look at the jawbone of an ass. God's power in the hands of Samson. A ram's horn causing the downfall of the walls of Jericho. God is not shut up to means. He uses the foolish things of this world. He's chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things and the things which are despised. Hath God chosen things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now look at these last two verses. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God are made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The whole chapter, and in one sense of the word, the whole epistle of the Church of Corinth, summed up in that one verse. Four things are mentioned there. He's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, wisdom, we read up here that the wisdom of God is in Christ. The wisdom of God is in Christ. Only those who are in Christ know the wisdom of God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness to the sight of God. But to know Christ is to have the wisdom of God. Now, that wisdom is manifested in righteousness. One has pointed out that sometimes you can get at the meaning of a word by cutting off portions of it. For instance, the word righteousness. To get at the meaning of that, drop the ness, and you have just righteous. Righteousness is that which is righteous. But you can still drop some more. You can drop the E-O-U-S, and you have right. Righteousness is right. Well, what's right? Right is conformity to a standard. There are all kinds of standards. But in the wisdom of God, right in conformity to a standard is conformity to the one standard that we have. Sometimes an individual with whom I'm talking tells me something unsavory about some member of the church. Maybe true, maybe not true.